Will you turn with me, please, to the letter to the Hebrews? The letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2, and we may read there in verses 5 to 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9. The writer has paused for an exhortation in verses 1 to 4, and then he resumes consideration of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. And this is his continuing arguments from verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord himself bless it to us tonight. When we consider this letter, and not least this section, we are considering the matter of truth. Here is truth. There are some parts, such as verses 1 to 4, in which there are explicit exhortations. No doubt this is true of preaching as well. But also the statement of truth, an understanding of truth. And if we understand what the truth is, then we will be advanced in a response to it. And especially as the word tells us about who Jesus is. This will tell us what our response is to be. And this is what we find here in chapter 2. Christ is superior to angels. He has been exalted above them, as the first chapter has made very clear. And after pausing to, as a sort of aside, to issue a warning about neglecting the so great salvation accomplished by Jesus, the apostle continues the theme of Christ's superiority to the angels. More than we perhaps realize, although no doubt this has occurred to you as we've looked at the first chapter of Hebrews, more than perhaps we realize, the angels of God have had an important role in this world, an important role in administration in this world, in the conveying of revelation. Especially in the old order, in the Old Testament era, but also as well in the present, given that we're told here in verse 14 of chapter 1 that these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation, which brings this all into the present. Although the argument that the writer Paul here is using relates perhaps principally to the role that the angels had in the Old Testament, in the order of things in the Old Testament. And the apostle's warning at the beginning of chapter 2 is that seeing the word received through angels was right, he's no doubt speaking principally of their role in giving the law, as mentioned by Stephen in his defense in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, and Paul writing to Galatians in Galatians 3:19, seeing that the word received by the hand of angels was steadfast and there were punishments and chastening for disobedience to it, how serious will be the neglect of the salvation, as it were, lately accomplished by Jesus, revealed in Jesus, and spoken of through his apostles, appointed apostles, chosen apostles. Now, his argument now about Christ's superiority to angels has to do with the different position of angels in the economy of God in relation to the world to come. That's what we read in verse 5 here. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Whatever role they had in the old world or the old order, the world to come is not brought into subjection to them. And that is what the writer here is looking at in this particular section, verses 5 to 9. And we'll deal with this passage asking questions in order to try to make clear the truths expressed here. And they are extremely vital truths in understanding, on the one hand, the economy of God, and on the other hand, the person and work of Jesus. Because the focus here is not on the angels, or the nature of the angels, or the ministry of the angels, but on the nature and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality of it, so far as the world to come is concerned. And so the first question is, what is the world to come, as mentioned in verse 5, and how is it that the angels do not have dominion over it? We don't read, as I mentioned before, we don't read about the creation of angels. Not told anywhere about their creation. We did suggest, and it has been suggested, that their creation would have been before the forming of the material creation. And perhaps even the fall of the angels as well, before the creation of the material creation. When man was created, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, he was created perfect and upright. And he was given authority in the world. It is the dominion charter, what is sometimes called the dominion charter, to man in his innocency and in his uprightness, in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was the original commission to man as he was created. And this is reflected in Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, of which are quoted here in this passage in Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. Yet the fact was that man was ruined by the fall. The fall, of course, was not unconnected with the fall among the angels, because the fall was encouraged by Satan in the form of a serpent. But man was ruined by the fall. He was alienated from God, and he was disqualified from perfectly carrying out the original dominion charter of Genesis chapter 1. Now, it's an interesting question to what extent the unfallen angels, the holy angels, were given authority over the old world, as it were, after man's ruin through sin. Certainly verse 2 here speaks of the role of angels in the old order in giving the word, as indicated by Stephen and Paul in these passages we mentioned earlier. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, the word spoken, there was the implication of the use of the angels in giving the word in the Old Testament, as Stephen and Paul were the angels conveying the law to Israel. At any rate, the fall into sin What did it necessitate? It necessitated a remedy. There might not have been a remedy provided, but it necessitated a remedy. And that is the question. Was a remedy provided? And we know the answer is that there was a remedy provided. There required to be a restoration of what originally was intended by God in the creation, including the creation of man. There required to be a new order in place of the old order spoiled by sin. There required to be restoration. There required to be a remedy. But how could that come about? Well, the angels could not provide it, whatever their role in the old order, the Old Testament era. They could not provide it. Why? They were created spirits. That's all they were. And to whatever extent Psalm 8 may be said to have reference to man's original created estate, the verses clearly point, and are clearly used to point, to Christ as the restorer. They speak of the accomplishment of the new, involving restoration and remedy of that which had been lost through the fall of our first parents. And this is the world to come, spoken of in verse 5. It speaks of the new order of things accomplished, as it happens, through the Son of God, not angels. The world to come was not subjected to the angels, as it were. It wasn't the angels. They couldn't do anything to accomplish this restoration and remedy. That world was not put in subjection to angels. This world to come points to what was accomplished by Jesus, or through Jesus, culminating in a completely new order hereafter in the new heavens and the new earth. The world to come doesn't just refer to the world after Jesus comes again and the new heavens and the new earth are restored or are inaugurated. The world to come has reference to what happened when Jesus came, what Jesus required to do in order to restore what had been lost in the fall. The remedy. And that world to come, you see, was inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. It was not put in subjection to the angels. They couldn't do any of what was necessary. But Jesus could, and he did. And so we are invited to see that Christ is the fulcrum, as it were, of history. He is the one of whom it all turns, not the angels, but Christ himself. Christ himself. Though we read here in something that follows the quotation from Psalm 8, we read in verse 8 that he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 8. We don't yet see all things put under him. Psalm 8 is quoted, and it culminates in everything being put under him. But the comment, the apostle's comment is, we don't see yet everything put under him. What does that mean? This is the second question arising from these verses. How do we not yet see everything put under Christ? Well, this quotation that we have here in these verses from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, speaks of man's original state, what it originally was. The point of the quotation, however, as we mentioned or suggested earlier, was to show that Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is seen as described there in Psalm 8, 4 to 6. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came to take our humanity without sin. And in the process, this involved for him humiliation. It is this self-imposed humiliation that is referred to, or that is implied, in the first part of verse 7 here, quoting from Psalm 8, you have made him a little lower than the angels. The assumption is that it was taking our human nature, which he did without sin, that brought him lower than the angels. He had to come lower than the angels. And that was part of his humiliation. And he was lower than the angels because that's what we were. We were made a little lower than the angels. Now, how that could be said of us is an interesting question. Perhaps it is because we were created after the angels. We are made a little lower than them. And certainly in the old order, the Old Testament period, the holy angels were used by God to convey revelation and so on, and mankind became dependent on them as instruments of this. Men became themselves a little lower than the angels, but no doubt that was true of man in his original state as well. The assumption of our humanity by Jesus brought him a little lower than the angels. However, things did not remain that way. These verses of Psalm 8 with reference to Jesus and his work in our nature are comprehensive of all his submitting to all righteousness, his complete conformity to the law of God. Now, Adam is seen in the Bible as a representative man in relation to the ruin of the fall and the prevalence of sin. As we are now, we are in Adam. Everybody who is born in this world is in Adam. Adam is the representative man. Adam, fallen Adam. We are fallen in him. And Christ is seen as the representative man as well in restoring what was lost, in accomplishing for all believers what was needed for them, finally, to fulfill the purpose of their creation, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There cannot be any undoing of that unless there is restoration, unless there is a remedy for this terrible sin that spoiled the creation and spoiled man's relationship with God and with one another as well. And by his sacrifice for sin and subsequent resurrection and ascension, verses 7 and 8 are realized. Verses 7 and 8 here, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. This is a reference to what happened subsequently to his humiliation, which culminated in his death. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is given a position of authority. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. The same flow of the work of Jesus is found in Philippians chapter 2. Christ, the eternal Son of God, coming to this earth, taking our nature, humiliation, suffering in our nature, the death of the cross, the culmination of his humiliation, then experiencing resurrection and ascension and exaltation. We have it in Philippians 2, being in the form of God, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Therefore, as far as the angels were concerned, he was made a little lower than the angels, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance, when he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, in this way, Christ wrought in restoring what was lost, what we and the angels could never do in a million years or a million lives. The world to come was not subjected to them. It was subjected to Christ and his people in him. And that's what we have in verses 7 and 8. And this answers the question about our not yet seeing all things put under him. We are part of a new order, not subjected to the angels, but we await the consummation, because the consummation hasn't come yet. What is the consummation? It is when Christ comes again, when this all old world will be done away with altogether, when it will be burned up, as Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, when it will come to an end, when history will be closed, and when the judgment day will come, and when the resurrection day and all believers, body and souls united, will inherit the new heavens and the new earth upon which only righteousness prevails. Till then, you see, till then it can be said that we see not yet all things under him. In principle it is, because of all that he has accomplished. There is an absolute certainty about it. But not yet, because we are still here in the flesh. As long as this old world is here, not yet, not yet. And the people of God and the believers will have that desire to see the consummation of it. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, when these things will be finalized, when at the consummation, when he comes and inaugurates the new heaven and the new earth, unstained by sin. And at that point, the second part of verse 8, he has not yet put all things under, will be at an end. That's when all things will be put under him. Finally. But here's another question here as well. And that is, how was Christ a little lower than the angels, and what did he do in that state? Now, in a sense in which we're covering the same sort of ground, but verse 9 confirms to us how Psalm 8 is to be taken as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 9, verse 9 is an absolutely crucial verse. This is wonderful truth that we have here. This is the truth that is absolutely central to the history of mankind and to the destiny of men and women, our destiny, one way or another, for weal or woe, good or ill. Verse 9, you see, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, this makes clear for what purpose the Son of God was made a little lower than the angels. It was voluntarily for the purpose of providing the means of restoration of what had been lost by Adam through the fall, through his sin. Man at the beginning was made a little lower than the angels, a little lower perhaps by virtue of being created after them, a little lower than the angels after the fall. He depended upon the holy angels for communications from God. Therefore the Son of God brought himself lower than the angels by taking our nature, even though he had no sin. His humiliation meant that he was lower than the angels. And this verse 9 explains exactly what he did. What he did in that state. Why did Jesus come? This tells us. Why did he come? To suffer and die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to effect reconciliation from undeserving, hell-deserving sinners who would come to faith in him. Only he could do this. It had to be somebody in our nature, but without sin, and one who had the power not to sin. Only the God-man In his suffering and death, he was lower than the angels. He didn't remain dead. He rose triumphantly. He ascended to the Father, the place of all authority and power. This is exactly stated by the Apostle in Philippians 2, going on from what we had read earlier. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. And this reflects the phrase, crowned with glory and honor, in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. The purpose of his sufferings and death are clear, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. As far as that last phrase is concerned of verse 9, we need to understand that Christ's atoning sacrifice, what he did through his death, accomplished effectively the salvation of an innumerable multitude that no man can number. Alternatively, we can call these the elect. All those who in time come to faith in him in response to the gospel offer and call. We're told elsewhere that Christ gave his life for the sheep, that none for whom he laid down his life can be lost. But not all are saved. Only those who come to faith in Jesus, who repent of their sins, who confess the Lord as their Savior and Shepherd, will be with him and all other saints in glory hereafter. We do not understand this tasting death for every man as implying or meaning that therefore every man must be saved, or that his atonement was for every man. He did taste death for every man in this sense, in the light of the results of his death, described, for example, elsewhere in the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, in verse 10. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the every man for whom he tasted death. And these Jesus calls brethren in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they that sanctify are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Those for whom Jesus tasted death are those changed by him. In Hebrews chapter 10, for instance, and verses 10 and 14, we read this. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, and every priest standeth daily ministering, and so on. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. These are the ones for whom he tasted death. They are freed from the fear of death. Verse 14 of chapter 2, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them, him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. These are the every man for whom he particularly tasted death. Otherwise, what we find is what we read in Hebrews 10 and 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. His tasting death simply means that he was a substitute for sinners on account of the sin of sinners. But the wonderful thing is, it was all of grace. By the grace of God, he tasted death. By the provision of salvation for sinners, the purpose and design of the cross of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus is a matter of grace. The provision of salvation is a matter of grace. All this was beyond the angels. The angels couldn't do this. Man couldn't do this. The world to come was not made subject to them. And it couldn't be. It was made subject to Christ and believers in him. This is the truth that we have in these verses. And you can't read this passage without appreciating how Christ-centered it all is. Christ is exalted. Before our eyes, we see Jesus. We read in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We are encouraged to recognize the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The superiority in relation to what he accomplished in order to restore what had been lost, in order to provide for sinners like you and me salvation and forgiveness, full and free, not the angels, Jesus. It's clear from the passage that superiority is not just over angels either, but over all things. Over and over again, the gospel writers quote Psalm 110, verse 1, with reference to the reign of Christ. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke chapter 20, Acts 2, 35, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. The rule of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the fact that everything is finally brought under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and his supreme and sovereign rule. This is exactly the teaching of Psalm 8. With reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see here in verse 8, quoting Psalm 8 and verse 6, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. What wonderful truth this is. This is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But it constitutes a challenge, doesn't it? Do you believe that this is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, and you have not brought yourself under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, then do so immediately. Do so immediately. There is no hope for you or any man who does not do so. Who does not come to the sovereign Lord and cast it all upon him. It is futile to do anything else but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to cast yourself upon him. It is the wisdom of men and women, and it's the wisdom of governments as well and leaders to recognize the truth of this passage concerning Jesus. It is crying out to him. It is crying out to us. Yield to him. Come to faith in him. Don't mess with your sinful condition. Believe in the one who, in whom alone there is a substitutionary death which fully satisfies all the demands of God's holiness and justice for the sinner. The sinner can't do it. Angels can't do it. Only Jesus, and Jesus only. As John Milton put it, paradise was lost with Adam. Paradise was regained with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all down to the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it so beautifully in a letter to the Philippians, God also hath highly exalted him, chapter 2, and given him the name, it should be the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what should happen? At the name of Jesus, thinking about Jesus, thinking about what he did, thinking about his superiority over the angels and over all things, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow, every knee in here, everybody out there, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those in earth, those under the earth, every tongue secondly should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a response to the teaching that we have here in this passage. Every knee should bow, yours, mine, everybody's. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's your tongue confessing that he is Lord. Let your tongue confess that he is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out your own salvation is not acquiring your salvation. It is working out the salvation acquired by the Lord Jesus Christ for the sinner. Working it out day by day in subjection to him who has superiority over all things. And everything will finally be brought into subjection to him, not yet, but then when he comes again. Those shoulds refer to all of us here. They refer to all our family members. They refer to all our neighbours. They refer to everybody around us, these shoulds. Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. Don't you agree with it? Do you agree? Surely you do. Because the one to whom these refer is the one spoken of here in these verses. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. Didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. This is Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. May the Lord bless his thoughts upon his word. May he give us an apprehension of the superiority of Jesus, of the glory of Jesus, of the one to whom the world to come has been subjected. No, not the angels, not us, but him. We are thankful indeed, Lord, for thy word and the revelation that we have in it concerning our glorious Saviour. Lord, our God, wilt thou enable us to see him as he is in his exalted position, waiting to come again and to consummate his kingdom and the day of judgment and resurrection. Gracious Lord, give us thy blessing from thy word and be with us this week upon which we have entered, that every day we may self-consciously bow the knee and confess with the tongue and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Oh Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to save the souls of those who are still strangers to him. So look upon us in mercy, forgive us our sin for his sake. Amen.